So I had a birthday a couple weeks ago, and the family took me out for a meal at the Hibachi Grill, you know, that place out there in the mall. And I think it's fun and actually kind of exciting to go to a buffet like that. There's just, you know, so much food, right? So much variety to choose from. It's just kind of exciting. Wow, look at all this. You know, it's not like at home. It's antelope steak and broccoli. Okay, and that's what you get tonight. And so, which is very good. We love that. But variety is sometimes lacking at home, but not at a buffet. I mean, there's something good at every one of those tables or whatever you call those things. And so the expectations are pretty high that, hey, this is going to be an enjoyable meal because there's just so much here and so much variety. And so today's passage in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verses 20 through 30, is kind of like going to a buffet. There's not like one theme that I could pull out of it, but what I did pull out of it, I think, was just a whole lot of variety, a lot of great, oh, this is good, and this is good, and this is good. So you're going to have a lot of good things, I think, from every section of these verses. 4 points, at least on our outline, that will give you a really great spiritual meal. And so, and you're going to be nourished this morning, I hope, from this passage. So like we do before our meal, this is a spiritual meal. Let's ask the Holy Spirit's leading before we begin this morning. Father, we thank you for your guidance in our lives and your love for us. Thank you that your grace has planned it all through Jesus Christ. Well, we have Jesus and his very words with us this morning to look at and to learn from. So we pray, Holy Spirit, for you to do that with us, to open our hearts and open our minds and open our obedience and love of you to hear and to listen what you have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name. So let's just go ahead and begin to read, again, Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 20, all the way through verse 30. And he came home. Now, if you remember last week, he had just been up on the mountain, and he had called his 12 disciples. Next verse here, and he came home. And the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own family... that his own people, it says, but that's his family, heard about this, they came out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. Well, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. And so he called them to himself, and he began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first ties up the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons and daughters of men, and whatever blasphemies they commit. And here Jesus gives a warning in verse 29. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now, because of time this morning, I'm not going to be covering verse 29 and 30, I'm sorry, until next week. But you're going to want to just keep those verses in mind, because they really do kind of tie the whole section together very well. And so, but we're not going to be getting to those this morning, but just keep that last couple verses there in mind as we go through this today, and then again we'll pick it up there next week as well. So going back to verse 20, you know, again and again throughout the book of Mark, we've seen these large crowds gathering wherever Jesus went. And Jesus doing the same thing with every crowd, right? Continuously teaching them, continuously preaching, whether it's in the synagogue or out in the hillside somewhere. He's teaching them, and he's healing many, and he's casting out demons from many. And he's just constantly with the crowd. And he has just a zeal for this close interaction with people. And that zeal's just amazing. He just doesn't seem to tire from it. His energy and enthusiasm and this loving attitude to not be frustrated with them or irritated with them, as it will. Just, he never didn't allow that to cool off. He really had a zeal. And this zeal that he had for the crowds and the people and their needs, in Mark chapter 1, verse 38 and 39, it shows that his zeal is tied right to his purpose for which he came. So let me read that. This is chapter 1, verse 38. Let us go somewhere else. He's been all night in prayer, and the disciples find him, and he says, you know what? Let's go somewhere else. They were telling him, hey, everybody's looking for you. Where you've been? And he's saying, you know what? I'm ready to go somewhere else. Let's go to a nearby town. Let's go find other crowds, in other words, so that I may preach there also. For that is what I have come to do, he says. And so it says he went all throughout Galilee, preaching, teaching, healing, casting out demons. He just was on the go, trying to be with more and more people all the time. His zeal to carry out God's purpose, though, finally became too much for his family. That's what we see in the passage here. They thought he's lost his senses. He's kind of out of his mind. He's not himself, and we're worried about him. They just couldn't understand why he was so intensely involved now with preaching and being with people all the time. You know, because this is new, relatively new for the family. Think about it from his family's point of view for a second. So here's Jesus. He's 30 years old. He's just begun his ministry of 3 years. But for the past 30 years, you know, he's just kind of been Jesus, you know, brother and son, Jesus. But here he is, though, 30 years old. He left most likely a prosperous family business as a carpenter's, right? And he did that to become a traveling preacher. Of course, there's a lot of money in that, right? But that's what he's doing. This business going good to become a traveling itinerant, they call it, preacher. You know, at home for all those years, there has always was a strong spiritual side to Jesus. But now he's very different. He's showing great spiritual power. He's performing miracles. He's preaching words that are changing lives. This is very different from the way he was just 6 months ago. Where did all this come from? You know, today we might ask, okay, who has he been listening to? Who is influencing him to make him be this way all of a sudden, right? He's famous. He's a super celebrity. That's his status. Crowds are following him, huge crowds everywhere. And they were worried, well, maybe all this celebrity status is going to be going to his head. So that's another problem we got to think about. And his judgment, is his judgment good anymore? I mean, look at that odd group of 12 guys that he's hanging around with all the time now. His judgment has gone astray. And things are also, you know, getting really serious. They've realized that the religious leaders are very upset with everything that he's doing and everything that he's saying. And in fact, there's rumors now that they're actually plotting to kill him. And yet Jesus, he knows this, but he's not backing down in his zeal whatsoever. He's not hiding. He's not coming home. He's going to the next town to do it all over again. But there's all of that going on, right? But the final straw comes here in this passage as to, you know, his zealousness to be with the crowds and to help the crowds and to teach the crowds. You know, he was so zealous that now he's not even coming to dinner. And so his family says, that's it. We're going out to get him. We're going to take him captive. We're going to take custody of him and help him come to his senses the way we used to know him. Well, okay. Number one on your outline, the religious zeal of Jesus and yours will be misunderstood. Now, this is assuming that you're going to have religious zeal, okay? And that's why we preach, and that's why we teach, and that's why we get into God's Word, for our lives to be changed by Him and to have, to be like Christ and to have, to be zealous for the things of God. You know, the desire of Jesus that He had to please His Father was a point of misunderstanding that He had with people all of His life. They didn't, His disciples didn't understand His zeal. His family didn't understand the zeal. His zeal made their other religious leaders angry. He just wouldn't back down from His Father's will because of this zeal that He had. And remember, His zeal began very early in life, right? And those who were closest to Him noticed it. And even they, you know, very early on didn't understand it. Remember Luke 2, when Jesus was just a child. This is Luke 2, 48 and 49. And His mother said to Him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." Remember, He got away from them in Jerusalem there. And He said to them, "Why is it that you are looking for me? And then, did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Even as a 12-year-old, the zeal was he had to be in his Father's house. He had to be learning of his Father and doing his Father's will. So here's the question for us. Should we have religious zeal? You know, zeal is just intense enthusiasm, right? Strong interest. An energy that is unabated, it just keeps coming. But what about us? Should we have religious zeal? Can we love God and His church and the lost too much? I mean, is that a thing? Is that possible? Is zeal in our heart fine, you know, kind of hidden zeal, if you will, but not fine if it flows over into our actions? You know, it's interesting that zeal for politics or zeal for making money or zeal for being educated or staying healthy or zeal about social issues or sports, you know, those, that kind of zeal makes sense in our culture. We get that. We have lots of room for that kind of zeal in our society. The zeal is good, that kind of zeal. But when it comes to zeal about Christianity, well, that's kind of viewed as foolishness, right? It's kind of, it's a sign of a simple mind. You know, they're pretty simple people. Those Christians are just zealous about, you know, faith and creation. And, you know, they're just, you know, they're not scientific. They're just simple-minded in their zeal. You know, it continues, you know, if someone spends too much time at work, or they spend too much time golfing, or they spend too much time hunting or shopping, you know, people look at that and they make a judgment maybe, and they say, yeah, you know, maybe they are spending a little bit too much time doing those things. But, you know, they'll be okay. There's not a problem with that, really. But if someone spends too much time doing good for others, too much time studying the Bible, or too much time praying, or too much time preaching, or whatever it might be, too much time sharing with the lost, then a cry is raised. She's too zealous. You know, he's too righteous. She's going too far with religion. She's losing her senses. The very same misunderstanding that they said of Jesus. You know, the word zealous appears five or six times in the New Testament. And it speaks of being enthusiastic of doing the good works of God every time. There's a zeal, zealous for good works is the idea. And then scripture also uses figures of a runner, and of a boxer, and of a soldier, and of a farmer for a Christian servant, for a child of God. And each of these occupations requires a significant amount of zeal to be successful. And I don't know if you were track stars when you were younger or whatever, or if you've watched the Olympics or whatever, but you know, the guy in first place or the lady in first place, they're zealous about staying there. They're giving everything to stay in first place. And we'll point out in a minute, that's because they want to win, right? Same thing with a soldier. Very zealous about doing his job and exactly as he's trained to keep his life. A boxer, he's zealous about not getting knocked out. A farmer, he's zealous. He's out there every day and every night pulling weeds and watering and taking care of. I mean, you have to be zealous in these areas to be successful. You know, Paul describes a zealous Christian life this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. He says, "Do you not know that those who run," so here's the runner analogy, "those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize, only one wins the race." And then he says, "Run in such a way that you may win." Be zealous, in other words, he says. And so for the Christian, we don't, you know, our society, it's okay that you know, if you win, that's good, but, you know, second place is good and third place is good. And, you know, we're trying to downplay winning these days. We're trying to downplay overcoming the competition. But that's not the Christian view of life. The Christian is to be a winner. Paul is teaching Christians are to be highly competitive and to work to win against the competition. And the competition is sinful self, Satan, and the world's influences. See, that's what we're fighting to win against. That's what we're zealous about. We're zealous about doing the will of God to defeat and destroy and win over our sinful natures, over Satan, and over the world's influences. And so when it comes to trusting and obeying and enduring with God, it's an intense pursuit. It's hard work. But that's the design of God for a Christian, to be zealous about these good works, to be zealous about his will and the things that he loves. And so, what does that winning look like? You know, it's going to look different in all of our lives. But the question is, will you do it? Will you allow spiritual zeal into your life? You know, another way to say that is, or to ask that is, will you become more like Christ? Christ was zealous about his Christian life, if you will. He was zealous for the will of the Father. People didn't understand it. And I think sometimes we're not, you know, we're afraid to become zealous. We're afraid not only about what others might say, but we're afraid what we might become as well if we become zealous for the Lord. But I guess we're encouraging each of us this morning, we're encouraging each other, it's okay to be zealous. We talked last week about the fact that if you are a born-again Christian, then you have been equipped with a gift. A gift that is to be used within the body of Christ, a gift that benefits the body of Christ, a gift that serves and encourages the other members in the church in some way. Sometimes it's, you know, it seems like it's a big degree. Sometimes it's a little tiny degree, almost unnoticeable. That's not the issue at all. The issue is that gift being used by you. And if personal zeal for what God wants to do with us is not strong enough to get us off the spiritual couch, then, you know, the rest of the body is forced to function with a missing part. You know, you see, we just sold a 1994 Mazda truck. $700. Kind of felt guilty about it because it's probably going to break down real soon on this guy. But it's, I tried to tell him everything that's wrong with it, and he goes, okay, we can handle it. But anyway, there are a lot of missing parts on that truck. You know, and I don't have time to tell you all of them, but it still kind of went down the road fine. But there's a lot missing. Would it have been better for them to all be there and to be all working so that his teenage daughter doesn't have to do this to make the blinkers work, you know, and that kind of thing? Yeah. So the point is, the church works better. We can function. We can get by if you're not practicing the gift that God gave you among us. But boy, do we function a whole lot better. All of us do together when all the parts are functioning. And people are zealous about what is it that I am to be doing, Lord? And how can I do it? How do I be more like Christ where I'm at? Because without your gift, the church, we can't win as convincingly as we should. I mean, we're going to win. The church is going to win. But we want to smash the competition, not just win by a few points. We want to overwhelm the competition. And so when you bring zealousness into your Christianity and you discover the gifts that God has given you and the things that he would have for you to do, that is his will, then we do win convincingly and the body of Christ becomes so much stronger. So do not become afraid to become zealous for God. Do not be ashamed of your desire to serve God in some way. Many are not going to understand your zeal to be like Christ. Your family may not understand it. Your non-Christian friends and even your Christian friends may not understand it. But be zealous anyway. Jesus has been down this same road. He knows what it feels like to be misunderstood for being zealous for God. But he'll be close by you. So look to him. His zeal will rub off on you, that together you will win for him. So there's our first little bit of nourishment from these verses here. So let's jump into verse 22 here next. So as in all of the crowds, there's the scribes again. Or the Pharisees. They're always in the crowd. And they seem to be really very close to Jesus. They're catching every word that he says. And it says, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem. And it points out that, you know, they've seen the crowds. They've seen the miracles. They couldn't deny the reality of what they were witnessing. You know, but they're, unfortunately, their hardened hearts were jealous of him, and they just couldn't believe in him. But instead, they went the other way, if you will. They began to accuse the Savior of the world, the precious Lamb of God, who would die for them, to be in league with the devil. I mean, they went clear to the other extreme to explain what was going on here. They said this, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And so, verse 23, Jesus says, he called them to himself and began to speak to them in parables. Isn't that interesting? Jesus, he hears what they're saying to him, this ridiculous accusation, if you will. And they're trying to influence the crowd and all that kind of stuff. And Jesus says, okay, you guys, enough. Come closer. He calls them to himself. And isn't that interesting? So you just have to wonder what the tone was here. If even now Jesus in love is reaching out to these guys, and at the very least he's beginning to reason with them by what he says next to help them to understand, no, you've got it all wrong. You're all wrong about me. But he says to them, he brings up this well-known but sad fact, which even he knew these scribes, his enemies, would have to agree with. And so number two on your outline, he brings up this reality that there can be no strength, that's the two words in your blank there, where there is division. There can be no strength where there is division. And his enemies would agree with that. That's true in the physical world. That's true in your social world. That's true in the spiritual world. There is no strength where there is division. So Jesus, again, throws out these parables. He says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not stand. Abraham Lincoln has a speech that where he uses that phrase right there about, you know, during the time of the Civil War. But if the house is divided against itself, that house will not stand. So he's just using simple logic here. Everyone would agree with this. Jesus reasons that here that if he were working, as it were, for Satan, but also casting out demons, then surely Satan's kingdom was divided. It would be in a civil war and it would not stand because there is no strength where there is division. So he's throwing that out there. He's reasoning with the scribes here. It makes perfect sense. And so for us as church members, we can take his teaching here and we too must recognize that if there is division, then that if there is division that's strong enough that can destroy spiritual kingdoms like Satan's kingdom, then there is also division that can destroy a fellowship, destroy a church. And so we stay unified. I mean, that's our command, to do all that we can do to stay unified. That was the title for the sermon today, but we need to guard against division. It's well known that divisions in the church are one of the prime arguments that, you know, lost men rightly use against the truth of Christianity. You know, they say, yeah, there they are. They claim to be that religion of love, and then but just look at them. You know, they can't even get along with each other. And so leadership in churches, as well as all Christians, are commanded to guard against division. You know, we're also, you know, we're commanded to guard against false teachers, right? Against error. And so we can be zealous about that, and we kind of get that, but sometimes we forget that we have to be zealous about maintaining and the fellowship, if you will. Let me back up on that a second, because I didn't say what I really wanted to say right there. Christians are commanded to guard against error and false teachers. And we can be very zealous about that and must be very zealous about maintaining and proclaiming all the saving truths of the gospel. But that's not all that we have to be zealous about. No one knows better than Satan that to divide is to conquer. And we have to be zealous to beat him on that one right there. If we cannot get rid, you know, if Satan cannot get rid of the truth of Christianity, which he can't, he tries with his false teachers, but if he can't get rid of the truth of Christianity, then he'll destroy its attractiveness by working to have Christians quarrel and set them one against another. You know, there's always going to be differences. There's always going to be disagreements. There's always going to be disputes. It's always going to happen within the church. That's not unusual. It's not uncommon. It has happened from the very earliest days of the church. Paul was always going around trying to fix the disputes, right? So that being the case, let us resolve to rise to the new position we have been given in Christ as new creations in him. We're not like the rest of the world who just gets mad and leaves, right? We are new creations in Christ. Therefore, let us resolve to be spiritual men and spiritual women and avoid allowing those differences and disputes to divide. There's an old commentator who spoke very boldly by saying this. He said, nothing justifies separation from a church but the separation of that church from the gospel of Christ. If you're in a church and that church begins to separate from the truth of the gospel, the doctrines of the faith, and and unrepentant sins is the issue, and you've applied patience and you've applied the scriptures, and it's still happening. Separation is not only needed, it's necessary. You to be obedient, you have to separate from a church that is falling away from the truth of the gospel. But that rarely happens, I think. What is much more common is that simple disputes arise, we get frustrated, we get irritated, and we go. We must be spiritual men and women who are ready to accept a lot, who are ready to forgive much, and who are ready to make many sacrifices for the sake of unity and peace in the church, because of the simple truth that Jesus is teaching here. There is no strength where there is division. You know, I thought, you know, just since we're kind of on the topic, you know, about one reason that you should separate from a church is because they fall away from the truths of Scripture. They fall away from the truth of the gospel. Well, what are some of the truths of the gospel that if they're not being taught and if they're being deviated from, you know, what are those things that we should get out of there because of, if you will? So there are more than what I'm saying right here, but I just thought there are certain truths about the gospel of Christ that a church must hold to. And if they're not, you need to leave there and go to a church that is teaching that. But here are a few. First one is that there is one God, eternally existent in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If the Trinity is not taught in the church you're in, separate. Another one, next one, the deity of Jesus Christ himself. The fact that he is 100% man and 100% God. That he was born of a virgin, that he lived a sinless life, that he performed miracles, that he died a substitutionary atoning death through the shedding of his blood, that he arose bodily from the dead 3 days later, that he ascended to the right hand of the Father, that he will one day personally return to earth with great power and glory, that there will be a judgment, and that men will be judged. Some will go to a resurrection of life, others to a resurrection of death in hell. That the Bible is the only inspired, infallible, authoritative word of God. There is no other inspired, infallible, authoritative word of God in any other book except the Bible. Salvation of lost mankind is essential. Salvation of lost mankind is by grace alone, through the blood of Christ alone, and apart from any works of man. It is the grace of God which provides the gifts of repentance and faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are others, but these are many of the first targets that Satan tries to confuse and get rid of and replace when he brings in his false teachers. So if any of those things are being destroyed through false teaching, separate from that. But there's not really a whole lot of other reasons to separate from a church than those things, is what we're saying. And so that's a quick little point there that is so essential. That, and did we get that on the outline? Yep. There is no strength. There can be no strength where there is division. And so do all that we can to stay unified. Okay, verse 27. So this one, to me, it was kind of like going by the dessert table at the buffet. And it's like, oh, there's the brownie bites all stacked up in a pile right there. And you just grab the tongs there and you just get one of those brownie bites and you just eat it right there. You don't even put it on your plate and go sit down and wait to, you know, you just eat it right away because it's just such a treat that you've got to eat it right now. And this little part right here is just kind of such a treat to think of. But so verse 27, Jesus is going on here, continuing talking about, you know, no, I'm not in league with Satan here. I'm not you know, working with him whatsoever. In fact, scribes, if you think about it, verse 27, no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he ties up the strong man, and then he will go in and plunder his house. So with this statement, Jesus settles the whole charge that he was teamed up with the devil. He said, I'm not under Satan. We're not working together here in any way. Instead, what I'm doing, and I'm proving over and over that I'm stronger than he is. You see, Satan in this little verse right here is described as the strong man. He's the strong man of the house. And he's got stuff in there. He's got he's guarding what is his. He's got these poor people who are possessed by Satan and his kingdom. And Jesus says, but he's displaying his deity as the ruler and creator even of Satan. It's Jesus who has all power over all things. And he says, he goes right on into Satan's house, and Satan is the strong man, and Jesus just ties him up and sets him in the corner. And then Jesus begins to go through his house, go through the kingdom, and begin to take back what Satan had claimed was his. And Jesus is doing this again and again by casting out demons, by forbidding them to speak. He's doing it again and again by preaching and by saving and by renewing lives all over Galilee. And so Jesus goes in and ties up that strong man and plunders him, takes all that Satan claims that he has to be his own. And this is what Jesus is doing with his preaching and teaching and miracles. And so it's just a quick, wow, get him, Jesus, way to go. Way to put him in their spot so quickly, and Satan as well. You know, the joy for the Christian, one of the joys, is to know that because of the deity and shed blood and resurrection of Christ, number three on your outline, there is nothing in our life that has to stay under the influence of Satan's lies, accusations, or temptations. We are in Christ, washed in his blood. Satan can do nothing to us that we don't allow him to do, but he has no right over us. He has no power over us. As born-again believers, we are in Christ. And Satan cannot stand against that truth. You know, I've read it one time, you know, when Satan knocks on the door of your life, the door comes open and he sees Jesus Christ. Because you are hid in him. And Satan has to flee. And so when we know that and we trust that, we believe in that, we trust the word of God, that's what it says and that's what it means. Satan, there's no reason we have to succumb to the influences and lies and accusations of Satan. And that's a piece of brownie bite you can chew on for a long time there. So it's a good chewy brownie, not one of those cakey ones that really aren't that good. So, well, we come to verse 28, and this is the end of where we're at today, but we'll kind of wrap back around to these next week as we finish out this section. But verse 28, though, another incredible piece of spiritual nourishment here. You know, depending on the ears that these words fall upon, it contains one of the most glorious statements in all of Scripture. Or, you know, it could just kind of have no particular beauty in it at all. It's kind of like, oh, yeah, well, okay. Then here's what it says. Here's what Jesus says. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons and daughters of men, and whatever blasphemies they commit. I mean, that's a glorious statement. But there's a reason it's glorious. You know, to the person who has had their spiritual blindness removed by the grace of God in salvation, and to that person who is now alive and awakened to their own sinful natures, these words are most precious and most welcome. I've said this before, I'll just say it again. Before I was saved, I had no idea of a concept of sin. I didn't get it. I mean, I might have realized, you shouldn't do that. And this is better than that. But I had no concept of that was sin and evil in the sight of God. But when Christ awakened my eyes to see my own sinfulness, and that's what put him on the cross, then everything changed the way you look at the world. It becomes, stay away from this and run to Christ, no sin but Christ, go to Christ. And so to hear all sins shall be forgiven is a marvelous statement and truth. The sins of life before Christ and after salvation are forgiven. The sins of youth and the sins of old age, the sins of singleness and of marriage, the sins of parenting, the sins of the mind, the hands, the tongue, the imagination, the sins of things done or things not done, sins against the Word of God, sins against the people of God, the sins of Saul when he was persecuting Christians, the sins of Caesar, the sins of the Jews who crucified Christ, the sins of backsliders like Peter, all these sins, all may be forgiven because the blood of Christ can cleanse all sin away. These words, all sins can be forgiven. The main component to this is it's full forgiveness without cost. There's no cost of money required. There's no price of anything required. It's full forgiveness without performance. The performance of loyalty or the performance of devotion or the performance of sacrifices or the performance of good deeds. None of that is required. All that you need to bring to God, which is really all that you really have to bring to Him, is your sin. Not your performance. It's nothing to do with the forgiveness of your sin. Because as Acts 13, 38 and 39 says, it says, through Him, speaking of Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through Him, everyone who believes is freed from all things. All sins shall be forgiven. This is true for any man or any woman, any boy or any girl to believe. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Isaiah 1:18. This is the word to cleave to. This is the word to accept. You do not need to be filled with doubt concerning God's love and acceptance for you anymore, or of you anymore. He accepts you. Let me back up. His acceptance of you was never and never will be based upon your performance. Or how many sins you committed or you didn't commit. His acceptance, the Father's acceptance of you, the Father's forgiveness of you, is rather based upon Christ's performance, who perfectly glorified the Father on the cross in your behalf. He doesn't look at your performance, He looks at what Christ did for you. You see, this is grace. This is the agreement that the Father and the Son had with one another. I will do this for them so that you can have mercy on them. You can forgive them because of what I did for them. So number four on your outline, and then we're done. God's acceptance of you is never based upon your performance, but rather on Christ's performance on the cross as your substitute. It is such a blessing to believe this and to know this, to be accepted by the works of another and not by your own. Because you're going to fail. Always. You're going to struggle with that. And you can't let your failure or your lack of devotion stop you from going to God. Because Satan will have you stop short of that. He will tell you, don't go confess your sins to the Lord. You've sinned too much. Wallow in your doubt. Wallow in your shame. But don't go to God. But God is saying, no. Come to me. I have accepted you already in the blood of my Son through his shedding blood. So what a wonderful thing this is, that God has never based his acceptance of us upon our performance, but rather upon the performance of Christ for us. You know, and this is grace, and those who have a growing and deepening appreciation of grace, they will not continue in sin. Grace is never an invitation to sin more, as some accuse us. You know, they say, that kind of grace, well, if that's how it is, I'll just keep on sinning. That is the last thing a person thinks of who is growing in appreciation of what grace is. The last thing they want to do is continue to sin. When you are convicted by your sin, then, in the days and weeks and months ahead, years ahead, consider it as an invitation from God to come to him quickly. An invitation to come and be renewed in your fellowship with the Father, because it's Christ's performance on our behalf that God is looking at. He's just wanting you to agree with him that, yeah, that was wrong. I come back to you. I'm seeking your will now. First John 1:9 is not just a scripture verse that people need when they're young Christians. You know, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Some people think, well, that's what I used to, you know, I needed that a lot when I was a young Christian. But now that I'm mature and growing up and I'm really doing well, I don't really need to do that very much. And the fact is, the closer you get to Christ, the more you need it, because your sin just becomes so much more clearer to you, and because his holiness is becoming more and more clear to you. But anyway, God's invitation is never to come and confess, and is never so that you can sin more. It's so that you can come and have fellowship with him. And so do not be afraid of being aware of your sin. It's God's invitation to come to him and experience his fellowship. So we all sins will be forgiven, the sons and daughters of men, and whatever blasphemies they commit. So the question would be then, do you personally know the truth of those words? Do you know what it is to have your sins forgiven? And maybe you do know, maybe you've had that initial experience of being born again, like our daughter-in-law Courtney, future daughter-in-law, had this week. But you can still struggle with this idea of confession of sin and going to God guilt-free and finding in him total acceptance because of his Son. So continue to know what it is to have your sins forgiven. Go. That's why every Sunday we have a time of confession. It is so essential. Don't drift from confessing your sins. Confess them often, because you want to be in the fellowship of the Father. So these things are great. These things are present. And so there's no better time than today to have your sins forgiven. Maybe for the first time ever, you will be coming to Christ. Maybe as a veteran believer, if you will, which I don't know if there's any such thing, but you know what I mean. If you've been a believer for years, your need for confession is as strong as it's ever been. So look to Christ, see what he has done for you, surrender your pride, surrender your whole life to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the spiritual nourishment that's available to us every time when we come to your word. No matter where we go, no matter where we turn, your word is powerful. It's able to teach us and instruct us and to train us and to convict us. And so, Father, we trust that that has happened this morning. May we turn to you, Father. May we grow in our zealousness to be like Christ. May we strive to be in fellowship with fellow believers at all times. May we long to be free from Satan's influences, and may we just know that we are free in Christ. And then, Lord, thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for this glorious truth. May we never grow tired thanking you for that. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.